Right. Egypt and Assyria. The two superpowers in the time of Isaiah. Compare it to the Soviet Union and the United States in the 70s. These were the two world powers, and Israel was there in the middle, a very tiny little piece of land. It still is a tiny piece of land when you think of it in the midst of the Middle East. And just squeezed in between these two world powers. And the general call in Isaiah is, trust the Lord and not one of the superpowers. That's the general message right throughout Isaiah. Because Israel was continuously thinking, oh, we should run to the Egyptians for help against the Assyrians. Oh, we should go to the Assyrians against the Egyptians. And Isaiah is saying again and again, why do you go to Egypt? Why do you go to Assyria? Look what I'm going to do with Egypt. And when you see what I am going to do with Egypt, you will stop fleeing to Egypt. Because you know you will be at the losing side. Trust in me, says the Lord. That's the main message of Isaiah. Trust in me. Obey my commandments. Right. Isaiah 19. Well, this is just an overview of the chapter. When you study it in full at home, the first four verses, God's judgment over Egypt. Verses 5 to 10, Egypt's economy collapses. Verses 11 to 17, great despair and fear for Israel. Verses 18 to 22, Egypt calls on the Lord who rescues. And the last couple of verses, reconciliation in the Middle East with Israel. Now, I'd like to read the chapter. And I'm going to take time to read it. It's important to hear the word of the Lord. More important than my words of explanation. So you can just sit down and listen, or you can read with me. I read from the NIV. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother. Neighbor against neighbor. City against city. Kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up, and the river bed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink, the streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament. All who cast hooks into the Nile, those who throw nets on the water, will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Wow. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Israel in Isaiah 19. I'm going to focus on that this morning. Can't explain everything, obviously, from this chapter. There is a booklet, Unprecedented Peace, and together with another theologian and Hebraist, Peter Siebesma, we wrote a booklet a number of years ago. It has been translated into English, so you can buy it there later on. Fear for Israel. Probably you noticed already when I was reading verse 17. The land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified. Judah? Jews? No, nowadays, this prophecy is being fulfilled. A couple of weeks ago? No, first this. You know what this picture is? This is a picture of a huge place. When you go from Cairo to the airport, the main international airport, you will pass this huge place. It's commemorating the war, the Yom Kippur War. Now, if you and I look in our history books or just go down into your memory, you know that the Yom Kippur War was a war when all the Arab nations attacked Israel on the Yom Kippur, the most holy day, when they were all there fasting and seeking the Lord. And the Israelis were taken by surprise. And what actually happened is that the first 3 days, the Israeli army was pushed away some miles, pushed back from Sinai a couple of miles. But after 3 days, the Israeli army regained strength and control, and they they went on, and it was only because of the United Nations and because of the United States that Israel was stopped. Otherwise, they would have been in Cairo. And said, please, please, please stop. But the war was won by Israel. But the fact that only 3 days the Egyptians were able to push the Israelis back, that's why it's now, and I'm not joking, it's the most important national day of celebration, that they pushed back the Jews for 3 days. It's the only national festival, apart from the Muslim festivals, in Egypt. And it's called the celebrating of the 6th of October victory. But they didn't win at all. They were smashed. But it was 3 days that they pushed the Jews away. If you look at, if you have a travel tourist guide, Lonely Planet, for instance, on Egypt, it's written exactly as I tell you now. So this is not something Christian or something like that. This is historic. And as from the West, you think, how on earth? But knowing the Arab culture, you know that it's not possible to walk with shame. So you forget about the shameful end and you celebrate the first 3 days. And it's huge. And maybe you remember from January, February with the uprise in Cairo and at Tahrir Square, and you had the 6th of October bridge, you remember? The 6th of October bridge was very important. It was all in the news. What 6th of October? Well, it's this. It was on the 6th of October that they pushed the Jews away. We have a team in Egypt. And a couple of years ago, one of our team members who runs Old People's Home, a lovely Christian Old People's Home in the midst of a very, very poor area in Cairo. And she was planning to travel to Israel because we had our biannual meeting of missionaries in the Middle East. Peter and Sue, you were there at that time. So she announced to her colleagues and to the patients there and the old people there, I'm going to Israel for a conference. Oh no, don't go to Israel. Oh, they're all terrorists. The Jews will kill you. Please don't go. And she didn't mock, she didn't laugh at them, because she knew that this is the picture, this is the idea they have about Jews. They 24/7, they look at Al Jazeera in Egypt, and the news is on continuously, and it's all about the bad side of the Jews. The Jews have come and in 48, and then they want to take over the whole world, and they occupy Palestine. You cannot find a map in Egypt with the name of Israel on it, only with Palestine. Though Egypt was the first Arab land with the official peace treaty, in the streets and in the schools, they don't talk about Israel, they only talk about Palestine and the Jews who occupy Palestine. This was a couple of weeks ago. This was 4 weeks ago. Tahrir Square, a big rally, anti-Israel rally. I think, Egyptians, don't you have anything better to do? I mean, your whole country is in the disorder, and you have elections coming on. What do you think about Israel? Well, this was 2 weeks ago in Cairo. A picture. This was all before Mubarak, because Mubarak was, he didn't want all this. Mubarak, he was very careful that the anti-Israeli sentiment would come up. Because Egypt is still dependent on the billions of dollars from the United States after the Yom Kippur War. Said, all right. Here, you see, Mubarak is identified, associated with the Jews. This is 2 weeks ago. Increasing anti-Islam. What are the reasons for the increasing anti-Israelism? And I call it this way. I don't call it anti-Semitism. I want to be very specific. It's against Israel, the land and the people of Israel. And I'm not saying here that they are such a wonderful bunch of people only doing good. No, not at all. I'm not saying that. I just want to point out what is happening here. It's totally out of proportion. It's totally out of proportion what is happening in the United Nations. There is no other nation in the world that has been condemned so many times as Israel. But if you go to Saudi Arabia, I mean, it's dreadful what they do to the people, to the Filipino women. If you go to Afghanistan, I don't have to tell you what's happening in the Arab world. Saudi Arabia is not being judged one time by the United Nations. Though when you go to Open Doors or Barnabas, top of the list is North Korea and Saudi Arabia against the human rights. But Israel, as the only democracy, all right, they have their mistakes, all right, like we have them. They've been condemned as no other. It's out of proportion. Now, where does this come from? Now, we believe that there is a spiritual battle going on against the Lord's reign. Psalm 2, it's against Israel and against... Now, you need to be careful with texts like this, because you tend then to say and to interpret it in this way, Israel, you're not allowed to touch Israel, you're not allowed to criticize them. They do everything right. But that's not what I'm saying. There's something disproportionate about how Israel is being attacked. And there is something going on, because Israel is... in the hand of the Lord, a servant. Through Israel, God is fulfilling his purposes with all the nations. And that's what I'm trying to show you. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations raise and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointing. In Psalm 99, one of the enthronement psalms, there are seven of them in the book of the Psalms, and this is the last one. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. God has chosen Israel, has chosen Zion, not because that's such a beautiful place, but that's the place of his choosing. That's where he reveals himself. So from that point of view, it's obvious that there is a huge spiritual battle going on. God wants to reveal himself again. And there's somebody else who doesn't want him to reveal himself. A spiritual battle against the Lord's servant, because how can I fight God? I can't see him. Well, let's fight his servant then. And if we read in Isaiah 41 verse 8, in Isaiah 49 verse 3, we read about the servant of the Lord. And we think of Jesus. Yes, indeed, he is the servant of the Lord. But first of all, it's the people of Israel. And we read that. First, let's have a look. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. It's called my servant. And there again in chapter 49, verse 3. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So it's there, clear. It's the servant of the Lord. Of course, it's sometimes a disobedient servant. Of course, the servant is not perfect. Of course, the servant is punished. But it still remains God's servant. God is using Israel for his purposes. Sometimes people in church think, oh, Israel. And then they look at these people with the Star of David in their eyes and think, oh, no, I'm not like that. I love Jesus. I don't want that. But, this is very unfortunate that some people who love Israel just only talk about Israel. As if Israel is all what God loves and it's all about Israel. But it's not all about Israel. God so loved the world. And Israel is just a means, it's a servant to reach the world. Right. Acts chapter 1 verse 6. Are you going to restore in this time the kingdom of Israel? Not yet. Not yet. It's not, and you shouldn't calculate campaign. Don't calculate. Focus on being my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And Revelation chapter 12, when I was here a couple of weeks ago, and Peter and Sue were there as well, in Coventry Cathedral, and we had a wonderful, very, very special conference on reconciliation with Israeli Jews and Palestinian Christians. And there's a report there on that in the highway report. It was just issued this week, so you can read about that. Very, very special. Coventry Cathedral with a very impressive history in this ministry of reconciliation. And outside of the church, and I think it's really inspiring, you go up to church on the Sunday, and what do you see? Saint Michael and the devil bound under his feet. A picture of Revelation 12. If you've never read Revelation 12, do it this evening. Right. Thirdly, increasing anti-Israelism because the Lord has promised the renewal of Israel. Now we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 36 tomorrow, but Matthew 23 verse 39, that's what I want to read now with you. And we start with verse 37. Matthew chapter 23 verses 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, sometimes with a replacement spectacles on your nose, you think, well, this is the church. Oh, that's the church. But there's no one in replacement theology who would say this is the church because, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. That's the Jews, isn't it? Yeah, yeah, yeah. The Jews, they kill the prophets. And it's true. I mean, Jesus is just switching the light on. Oh, this is who you are. You have killed the prophets. And you, Jews, will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, there's a moment that the Jews will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And Jesus is waiting for that moment, praying for that moment. And there's already something starting in Israel. Now, obviously, there's a big spiritual battle going on, as there is always a spiritual battle going on when you share your love for God and the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you know that you will speak to someone about Jesus, make sure that someone else is going to pray for you and for that meeting and that conversation. Prayer is ever so important when we share the gospel, because it's spiritual blindness that needs to be healed. The eyes need to be opened. And you will never be able to convince with arguments. Arguments are important, but arguments will never convince. It's the Holy Spirit that will convince. So there's a spiritual battle going on. This is, well, I'm now talking about something personally, but here it's about nations and about peoples. Don't forget what I said right at the beginning of this morning. It's not, faith is not just for the personal life and in the margin. The faith in the Lord of the Scriptures is faith in the Lord who is who has a dream for the nations. There's something huge still going to happen. Right. A spiritual battle, not with force. John 18, so important. When the Lord Jesus is there with Pilate. Ah, you're a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my disciples would have defended me with force. That's what Jesus says in John 18, verse 36. So we need to remember that. We also especially need to remember that when we look at the Middle East, when we look at Israel. It's because pro-Israel people often tend to pray for the army and to pray for a battle going on here and there. But though this is a difficult subject, because as followers of Jesus, we're not first of all to call to pray for armies and that this will win and that will win. I know this is a very difficult subject. My wife and I, we often talk about this subject. And we still don't have the answer on this subject. If you look at the Israeli army, compare it to the armies of the Arab nations, and you think, well, I'd rather choose. But if you look what happens within the army, the IDF, a lot of things that from the Old Testament, the Lord would say, I will not give you any victory because you do not obey my law. So, what to do? Well, if we're followers of Jesus, we have a different strategy and there are other weapons that we need to use. Do you know what this is? Sorry? Jerusalem? The menorah, that's right. The menorah. And more specifically, this is the menorah that you will find in Rome within the arch. I forgot the name. Titus. Yes, that's the Dutch is Titus, the English Titus. So it's the arch of Titus, the emperor of Titus, who conquered Jerusalem, and all the things from the temple were taken to Rome. And you can find, and it is exactly this shape. Now, what you see here is Israel's national emblem. It was designed by Zionists, non-religious Jews. But they were inspired by the menorah and olive branches. And here in Hebrew is Yisrael. Now, do you know this text? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. In Zechariah 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, Zechariah is shown a vision. And what does he see? He sees the menorah. And he sees two olive trees, left and right. Do you know what it means? No, I don't. And then the Lord says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And I believe this is prophetically done by the Lord, that through non-religious Jews, they chose this as their national emblem, prophetically saying, this is the way that you should go about. One day, Israel will be really a nation that will attract other peoples. Today, the government of Israel is like the government of Britain, is like the government of Holland, like the government of the United States. They're not specifically wholly serving the Lord. But one day, when God takes initiative and renews the people of Israel, because they will not rely on the IDF, on the intelligence, on another satellite there, on this shield against rockets from the Gaza, but they will rely on the Lord. And then something will happen. And tomorrow evening, I hope to share something from Isaiah chapter 2, and there will be a video with interviews with Jews, and show you a little bit more on that. Right, Israel and Isaiah 19. Fear for Israel. So that's rather elaborate. We'll go quickly now through the rest. The language of Canaan. Why language of Canaan? The language of those living in that land, worshipping the Lord, calling to the Lord in verse 20 to 22. And the Lord sends them a savior, deliverer. That's very special. I thought it was all about Israel. No, it's about the world. And God will heal them. When is this going to happen? Israel will be the third. Verses 23 to 25, the last verses, last three verses. When you read that in 23, Israel will be the third. It's, by the way, it's verse 24. In that day, Israel will be the third. You think, I thought Israel was the first. Yes, Israel is the first. But if you read it in context, it's here the superpowers. They're enemies. And you can't travel between Egypt and Assyria. Couldn't do that without danger. In the times of Isaiah, and today you can't do it either. A lot of barriers and checkpoints, and you need stamps, and if you have the wrong stamp, you cannot enter one of these nations and countries. But when Israel is added as the third, then something will happen to the Middle East. That's what the scripture says. That's what it means here, the third. It's added. Israel the third, I thought in 1948, when Israel was added, and suddenly it was there, the Palestinians and Arabs call it now the Nakba, the disaster. But the word of the Lord says it will be a blessing. So what is our task? To pray and to work for that it indeed will be a blessing. And that the Arabs will recognize that it is a blessing. Worshipping the Lord, obviously that's the heart of the prophecy. Egyptians and Assyrians will worship the Lord, and it's the Lord with capitals, which means that in the Hebrew it's J-W-H-W. J-H-W-H, that's it. We don't know how the name of the Lord should be pronounced. It could be Yehovah, or it could be Yahweh, but nobody knows. Because the Jews and Jesus, always when they saw J-H-W-H, they always said Adonai, which means Lord. It's the Hebrew word for Lord. But it's the name of the God of Israel. So the Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship the God of Israel, the Lord, in capitals, Adonai, J-H-W-H. Egypt, my people, wow. It's there in the last verse. God will bless them, saying, Egypt, my people. It's the only place in Scripture that it's not Israel. Now it's Egypt. Egypt, my people? Yes, because it's not all about Israel. I think it's a beautiful place. Is it there in the outline? I don't think so. No? So I'll mention that again. The only other important place is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, where God will be the God of the peoples, plural. It's always my people Israel, my people Israel, my people Israel. One place, Egypt, my people. And right at the end, all the peoples will say, I will be your God, you will be my peoples. It's not in all the translations in the plural. Some translations do it in the singular, but it's there in the Greek. And it fits the context. Right, Egypt, my people. Assyria, my handiwork. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. One of the many examples that Israel is the handiwork of God. But the only place where it's not Israel is here, in Isaiah 19. You remember this guy? Yes, Jonah, going the opposite direction, didn't he? Yes. Did you know that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians were a cruel people? And it was so obvious and understandable that Jonah refused to go to Nineveh. Do you know that during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the book of Jonah is being read in the synagogues? It's custom in the synagogues today. And that from the book of Jonah, they are inspired to pray for the nations, to pray for their enemies and to pray for the nations, because even the rabbis recognize that it's not about Israel, but that in the end it's about the world. Right, so, and the last part right below, Israel, my inheritance. There's a lot to say about Israel as the inheritance of God and the land of Israel as the inheritance, the people of Israel. Maybe one thing I would like to say here at this point is that when the Bible speaks of the firstborn and then it's not about the person who will get all the extras and the inheritance because he is more in favor, but because the firstborn is responsible for the rest of the family. So when something happens to one of the family members, it's the firstborn who will be held responsible for the welfare of the other family member. You can see that very clearly in the story of Joseph. It was Reuben, the firstborn, who was most
distraught.
Right, because of, what should I say to our father Jacob? I will be held responsible for what has happened to Joseph. So in that sense, Israel as the firstborn, Israel is called the firstborn son in Exodus. Read Moses and Pharaoh. It's not that they are favored, but they are responsible. They are the one, the people that, the nation that represents all the nations. And they need to take care for the nations. All that they receive from God is for the nations. The law, it's for the nations. The Messiah, Yeshua, is for the nations. Well, if they did a good job or not, that's for the Lord to judge. Right. Our response to Isaiah 19 today. First of all, fear God. His judgment is and will come. So when we see the news, when we see things happening, be careful, though, I must say, to immediately interpret everything. Ah, the tsunami in Japan. Well, probably Japan did something very wrong and they're punished now. Whoa, be careful. Yes, indeed, God is here present in judgment and in grace. But be very careful in interpreting it exactly, especially when it's somebody else. When we have enough to do looking at what happens to us and to our nations. And to seek the Lord. Lord, what are you saying to us? What's happening here? Where should we repent? What should be our response to what is happening economically with the Islam? What are you saying to us? so that we can repent and then stand up and be a faithful servant for the Lord. Secondly, do not fear evil people and nations. There are a few texts there in Proverbs and in Matthew 10 and in Hebrews 2. Remember the one in Matthew 10 verse 28, the verse that that the Lord has counted all the hairs on your head. Well, he doesn't have a big job with me, but but that verse is in the immediate context of do not fear those who can kill you, who can kill your body, because all the hairs have been counted. But fear the one who can put into hell your body and your soul. Fear the Lord. So when you're afraid of the things going on in this world, go and worship the Lord. Read your Bible. Be more impressed about who God is and fear him. Call on God. Call on God. Isaiah 19, verse 21, which we read, the Egyptian called on God, and then God responded. It was a half year ago that I spoke to a Coptic Egyptian bishop, and we were talking about Isaiah 19, and he told me, you know what the problem is? We don't call on God anymore. I mean, we're like, oh well, halas, inshallah, we'll see what happens next day. Well, the uprising in January hadn't happened yet. But now, when I talk now to our colleagues and our team in Egypt, it's almost back to normal again, alas. Obviously, the changes will not come so quickly. Call on God. Call on God. Like there in Isaiah 62, which we read this morning, and the widow in Luke chapter 18. Call on God. So that should be a response. So when we see things happening in the world, in our nation, in Europe, in the world, ask, Lord, what should be our response be? Because we acknowledge you as Lord. You reign in judgments and in grace. How would you like us to respond? That should be our response when we see things in news and hear in news. Well, this is the end of the second part of the teaching this morning. Questions, remarks? I can imagine that you still have a... Yes, please. Sorry, start again. Yes. So on, yes.
Desolation, it means.
Yes.
But so on, or palace, has not been there for at all.
Yes, that's right.
Maybe it's been desolate. Babylon hasn't been rebuilt and whatever. Yeah, do you think before this comes about, the prophecy comes about, and so on will be rebuilt?
The question is about Zoan in chapter 19, verse 11, that it's desolate. You were referring to Babylon, that it has been rebuilt. However, it's in prophesied that it will never be rebuilt, but it's people don't live there anymore. It's just there as a monument of the ancient great Babylon as it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. So in that sense, yes, it's still desolate. I don't know what will happen to Zoan if it will be rebuilt. It's desolate now. This is the thing really with prophecy, with biblical prophecy. As soon as this is our way of reading. We've been trained that way. We've been trained to analyze, to see all the details, to go like Hal Lindsey did in the 60s and the 70s. And look at the book of Revelation and see all the details. Well, that beast will be a tank, that will be a British Harrier, and that will be... And I believe that this is not the right way to handle scripture, especially prophecy. So the first thing you need to do with every prophecy is just to stand back and look at the whole picture and try to listen. Lord, what are you calling us? What are you saying to us? What are you calling us to do? What should our response be? Are you encouraging me in this time of need? Are you calling me to repent? Are you calling me to spread hope and give hope to others? So first, the big picture. So what's the main message, spiritual message, so that we get moving? And obviously, you go to some details and think, how will this be fulfilled? But as I think, usually we will recognize what it means when it is fulfilled. It's usually in hindsight, looking back, that we recognize, now I understand prophecy. Now it's being fulfilled. I mean, the same was with Jesus. They didn't understand before, but they did afterwards. Now I understand these scripture passages. This is why it is written. So, I'm sorry about this. I can't. There's a little bit more detail in the booklet. What will happen? Will this be fulfilled literally as it is there? Maybe, yes. Maybe in another way. But it is God's word, and it will be fulfilled.
Can you identify for us the modern Assyria? What we're talking about? Which nations? What was Assyria?
Well, Assyria, that was the first picture. Where are we? There we go. So the dark green is, if you can see this, that's the Assyrian Empire, 624 before Christ. So this is Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, which means that which covers Syria at least today, but Iraq as well, and part of Turkey and Lebanon, and part of Lebanon. Yes.
The area, isn't it? And it would include modern-day Iraq.
Yes, yes, it would include modern Iraq. That's right. Yes. Yeah. Other questions? Remarks?
The land that was given to Israel by the Almighty, how far across was it originally, did it stretch to? The original land that was given by the Almighty to Israel.
Right. The question is, the original land promised to Israel, given to Israel, how far did it stretch? Well, this is not an easy question to answer. If you go, it starts in Genesis chapter 12, and then in 15, in chapter 15, it's written that the land of Israel will be given to Abraham, will stretch from the river Nile until the Euphrates. Well, that's huge. There are some Bible interpreters who say, well, that was the world in that day. So it really is speaking figuratively of the whole world. That all the land that is given to Abraham is the whole world. There are others who say, no, this is literally true. There are Christian Zionists, and there are some Jews who think that indeed Israel will be from here to there. Well, you don't have to be a prophet to think of that will be World War III, at least, when that comes about. If you then continue to read in the scriptures, then there are other borders mentioned. That's all I can say, really. Yeah. Other remarks, questions?
Do you believe that we have modern-day prophets advising our governments?
Sorry, do you believe that we have modern-day prophets?
Yes. That are advising our governments.
that are advising our governments.
Governments as in?
Yes, yes.
Are they there? Are they recognizable?
Are there modern day prophets advising governments? Are they recognizable? Well, if we define a prophet as a servant of the Lord, can be a non-believer, by the way. I mean, you read in Scripture also that there are none, that other nations are servants of God to punish Israel. And we know from Scripture that people speak words that are not in faith. Look at Balaam. He's not a believer. So people can be used by the Lord to utter his word to governments. So that's for the other side. Are there believers who, in a relationship with the Lord, with the gift of prophecy, advise governments? Yes, I believe there are there. Can I point one or two of them? No, I can't. But I think when we pray for our governments, which we should do, according to Paul's words in Timothy, we should pray that Christians in our governments will speak out in the name of the Lord. Obviously, they should not do, "Thus says the Lord here in the House of Parliament," that, this and that and the other, and people, because people won't listen. So we need to, well, maybe it should, they should at one stage, but let's pray that in wisdom that they'll know the timing to speak the word of the Lord. And I know a little bit more about the Dutch politics than the English politics, but I know the Christians in the politics. There's one Christian who's been member of the House of Parliament, the Dutch House of Parliament, for many, many years, and he just stepped down. And he was praised by everybody. He was respected by everybody because he was so clear and saying, "This is right and that's wrong. This is what we should do and we shouldn't do that." And I was surprised that he was praised by his enemies, and think, well, this, he has been recognized then, I think, as a prophet. But let us pray for the government of Israel, the Knesset, for Netanyahu. Yes, we should pray for him as well. Yes. Yes, that's right. Yes, thank you very much. That's a very good remark to remember. When we pray for the army, pray for the salvation of the soldiers. And there are Messianic Jews there that are trained how to be strong in the Lord. Because in the army, there's so many things that will distract them, and in relationships, and men, women. How can they be strong in the Lord? So they're trained. So indeed, let us pray then for the soldiers that they will be true witnesses of Yeshua. Yes, thank you very much.
You spoke of anti-Israelism rather than anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. But do you not agree that it actually amounts to the same thing? Anti-Israelism seeks, by and large, the destruction of the Jewish people as a nation.
Yes.
It amounts to the same thing, it seems to me.
Yes, but the reason why I rather speak about anti-Israelism is because there are some, there are many people nowadays who would say, "Oh, I'm not anti-Semitic." Oh, no, 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 no. No, the Jews are there, all right, and we... but Israel should have been Palestine. And the Jews, they're allowed to live here in Britain, and they're allowed to live in Holland, but they're not allowed to live there, because that's for the Palestinians. So for that reason, I rather talk about anti-Israelism to make it very clear what we're talking about.
Say the modern-day leader of the Labour Party is actually of Jewish origins, uh-huh. And yet because of his left-wing views, which involved being very, very much on the side of the Palestinians,
mm-hmm.
would say, look, you know, we in Labour are not anti-Semitic,
mm-hmm.
but we don't believe Israel should be where they are in the Middle East, and they should be yielding up all the land and giving up the land to these poor Palestinians who've got nowhere to live.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And yet he's a Jew.
Yep. Yeah. Well, it's very tempting to get involved in these kind of discussions against left-wing policies, etc. But even though you believe that this is the way, that this is not the way that God is organizing it and his strategy with the land and etc., our focus really should be Jesus. I think that's the very important thing. If you really love Israel, because, and love Israel means that you would want Israel to come to the place of the fulfillment of God's calling for Israel. I mean, if you love your wife, then you will do everything that your wife will come to the place of God's purpose for her. If you love your neighbor, you long, who are you? God has called you as a beautiful man, woman, to become this. Well, if you love Israel, pray that Israel will be revealed as truly God's people. That every nation will recognize, wow, this is God's nation. Can you, if you stand up and or speak out loud, because then I don't have to repeat you what you're saying.
A lot of Jewish people who are anti-Israel,
mm-hmm.
And it does beg a belief, but it is a fact. But in the Bible, it says the whole world will come against Israel, so you shouldn't decry that. You should say, "This is God at work, I'm praying for it." I mean, to see, you should say, not praying for it. We know. We know politicians,
right.
We know big societies like the cooperative bank and I think are against Israel.
Mm-hmm.
We know that Christian Aid, which is a major charity, is totally against Israel.
Mm-hmm.
We know that it's happening, and we should pray for it, basically, because this is what believed
yes.
by God. You don't go against God, you read your Bible and you go with him.
Yes. This is, I think this is very good also for the subject of this morning. Thank you very much for this remark. When you see these things happening, for instance, all the nations against Israel, people sometimes ask me, well, it's prophesied that they're against Israel, so I shouldn't really pray against it because it needs to happen. That's wrong usage of prophecy. Prophecy that this will happen helps us to realize that God is in control, that he reigns in judgment and in grace. Of course we should pray against isolation of Israel, against evil, against wars. Please, Lord, stop this war. Stop terrorism, please. Because you can stop it. But you pray out of a conviction that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that he's in control, and not out of... yes. So use prophecy in the way that it is meant to be used.
Yes.
Yes, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's in Psalm 125. That's 122. That's the calling. So... yes, we should always pray for peace and for reconciliation, for healing, for all peoples. That's our calling. And don't use prophecy, that's going to happen, so I won't pray because it needs to happen. No, it's meant to. No, this is God.
Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we should acknowledge that this is God's will. I'm not saying we should pray for the destruction of Israel. We should pray for everybody.
Yes.
We should pray that, you know, that
quick victory means less death, less punishment.
Yes. Well, with the wars, I mean, Israel had many wars since 1948, and we've been in the Middle East since 1963. So during the Near East ministry in the Middle East, we've had many, many wars. We had a house on the Mount of Olives in 1965, and without moving, we suddenly were there 2 years later in Israel because of the Six-Day War. Now, how to interpret these wars in the light of God's Spirit moving in Israel and the nations, I think is a very difficult thing to do. I believe, I recognize God's hand, indeed, like you say, in some of these wars, because it was quick, in Jerusalem, that it's under Jewish control. Dare I say that I recognize the hand of the Lord in that Jerusalem is under Jewish control? Yes, I dare say, but I say it very carefully, because it will only be confirmed when the Jews in Jerusalem will say Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, and Jesus will return. But this is what will happen. But then to say that how is the Lord present in the army, defeating the other armies? This goes beyond my understanding. I don't know. As much as how God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrians to punish Israel goes beyond my understanding. Don't forget the word in Zechariah, and we close there, I think. Zechariah chapter 1, last verse. Where are we? Zechariah chapter 1, verse 15. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. So God was angry on Israel, and he used the nations to punish Israel, but the nations did much more. They added to the calamity. And we can see that, for instance, in the Holocaust. This was not God's will. I'm going to kill 6 million of these Jews. And the nations will be punished. And are punished. I wanted to make close. Your last remark, and then I want to close in prayer. Is that all right, Andrew? Yes, please.
Mm-hmm. And if we try and make sense of it politically, socially, economically, but don't fail to understand it, spirit, that there's a spiritual battle,
mm-hmm.
we will not get anywhere really.
Yes, thank you very much. I think it's good, Andrew, that at some stage that we pray for Israel and the nations. But shall we do that first, or first you?
I'll finish, then you pray.
Right, okay, thank you.